Acts chapter 4. Okay, Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading at the first verse. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spake to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. We'll read on as well, but that will be enough to begin. Now, we noted in the last few sessions that we as the church have great dependence on the Lord, that the Lord has made the church to minister to us, to build us up, to give us the resources we need to face adversity in the world. The church, we might say, is made for crisis. And the Lord Jesus himself said in John 16, "In the world you shall have tribulation." Now, Acts chapters 4 and 5, actually 3, 4, and 5, especially highlight for us the fact that the church has opposition, that we have adversaries, that there are enemies of the gospel. That was so in the Lord Jesus' day, it was so in the days of the apostles, and it's going to be so until the Lord Jesus comes and takes the church to himself to meet him in the air. So we shouldn't be surprised by adversaries, by challenges, by attacks even, because we remember that so often the Bible tells us, such as in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And I was just talking to an elder yesterday on a video call from another country, I won't name it, but he was talking about the legislation in his country that is coming down the pipeline trying to restrict freedom of speech, restrict freedom of assembly, restrict freedom of religion. How there were even surveys taken of the citizenry, seeing if they'd be comfortable with the authorities coming into their home without a warrant, and also trying to tell the children at school that if they hear their parents speaking against certain lifestyles that the Bible would condemn as sinful, that they are to report on their parents to the government. Which all smacks of East Germany in the 1980s and before. They reckon when the Berlin Wall fell and when the Iron Curtain began to open up in 1989, 1990, back in that time period, they went in and they searched the files of the Stasi, the German secret police, and they reckon that about 1 in 4 East Germans was reporting on their neighbors. Now, I don't know about here, but where I live, we have freely, nothing to do with the government, people that have put up stuff online about neighbors and sort of trying to shame their neighbors with behavior they don't like. Something like not picking up after your dog, right? And we kind of laugh at that. We say, well, that's a small little thing. Well, that's one thing to report on somebody not picking up after their dog. But how long till they report on somebody that's openly speaking out for Christ? Or gathering together with other churches. So in many countries of the world, in my country, in many other countries, there are disturbing things. And you think, oh, it couldn't happen in the Bahamas. You know, we've had such a great Christian heritage here. The Lord has brought revival over many different years, and many different great preachers have gone up and down the length of this island and other islands in these Bahama islands. It couldn't happen here. Well, listen, we've seen things in the last few years change in a hurry, haven't we? And it could happen here, because there's no place on earth that's safe from persecution. But that's okay, because persecution does not disassociate us from our God. It does not remove us from his protection. It does not thwart his will. It does not rob us of his ever-abiding presence. One thing that God tells us over and over again in the Bible is, "I am with you." Isn't that wonderful? In every age, God's been saying that. Since patriarchal times, even since Adam, we could say, God is with his people in every dispensation. God hasn't deserted his people. His people have deserted him. His people have turned away from him. But God has never deserted them. And that's exactly what we see here in the book of Acts. Now, Acts chapter 4 takes place in the context of a miracle that the apostles had performed, what the Bible calls a sign. In other words, it was a miraculous doing. It was something supernatural, but it pointed to something. It pointed to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because as the apostles went to Israel, they were preaching Christ, that he had been crucified, and that he had risen again from the dead. And you will find that is an important theme in the book of Acts, that every public message has the resurrection of Christ prominent, with the exception of the message of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We won't fault Stephen, though. He got interrupted. They stoned him to death before he could finish his sermon. So I don't blame old Stephen. And the resurrection is there in Acts 7, because the risen Christ is standing in heaven to receive Stephen when he kneels down and prays and commends his spirit to God and goes to be with the Lord there and prays for forgiveness for his persecutors. Now, the resurrection is the prominent thing, and tonight at the gospel meeting, Lord willing, preview of coming attractions, we will talk about Acts chapter 3 and what that miracle was. The healing of a lame man. I have a particular soft spot for lame men. I don't know what it is, but anyway, a lame man who was healed at the very gate of the temple. And he was healed of what we'd call today paralysis, which, when you think about paralysis physically, it's rather like a form of death, not in the sense that you cease brain activity or you cease respiration or your heart stops beating, not total physical death, but the part of your body that's paralyzed feels like it's dead. You can't move it. Proverbs even speaks about the legs of the lame that hang limp. There's a powerlessness to it. And yet a great power entered in and opened up a channel of power, so to speak, in this man. That it lifted him out of what was physical death, the inability to move, and it raised him up. How much did it raise him up? Well, Acts 3, as you probably know from the children's chorus, he went walking and leaping and praising God. Isn't that wonderful? And that's what the Lord does. The risen Christ comes into lives of people that are dead, people that of themselves are powerless to save themselves, and yet they turn to the Lord Jesus, they realize they're sinners, they say, I repent of that, I want to turn from being lost and dead in trespasses and sins, I want new life, I want the gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus. And they trust on the Lord who died for their sins and rose again for their justification. And he comes in through his power by his spirit and raises us from the dead. We pass from death unto life, as the Lord said in John 5. I think it was verse 25, but it may have been verse 24. In any case, this really upset the authorities. Suddenly there was opposition. Why were they so mad about the apostles preaching? Well, they weren't mad about the apostles, you know, being rabble-rousers, kind of inciting violence or stirring up people to rebellion and riot, because that was something they didn't do. They weren't upset with these people for breaking any legitimate law, because First Peter tells us, let none of you suffer as an evildoer. That is not what we're to do. If I go out and, God forbid, I drive 100 miles an hour down the main street here in Spanish Wells and I strike someone and kill them, and the authorities come for me, you hear that hymn playing in the background, bad boys, what you gonna do? And they pursue me and they take me down and they handcuff me, and you see them dragging me off to jail, and I yell, I'm being persecuted. No, I'm not being persecuted. I'm being prosecuted. They sound a little similar, but they're very different, aren't they? In other words, I'm being justly punished for something wrong that I've done. Now, that wasn't the case with the apostles. They were righteous men, at least as far as the Lord was working through them. They weren't criminals. They weren't rebels. They weren't malefactors. And yet, here come the authorities, their equivalent of the police, the captain of the temple, we read in verse 1, and the priests and the Sadducees came to them. Now, the Sadducees, you remember that they were one of the great opponents of our Lord Jesus, the Pharisees being the other major group, although there were others like the Herodians and the scribes as well. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of opposing camps. The Pharisees were the theologic, I'll do my right hand, they were sort of on the right. They were the ultra-conservative, theologically rigid people. They were so conservative that in order to try to not break the scriptures, they would add to the scriptures their traditions. And that was their idea of protecting and guarding the word of God so they wouldn't break it. And there's always that human tendency that people say, well, I don't want to get close to breaking the commandment, so I'll add a few extra rules to make sure I don't get near breaking the commandment. The problem is so often we start looking to the rules we've made and we lift them up equal to the word of God. When the Bible says no, it's the word of God that we submit to. And as Galatians is at pains to point out to us in Galatians 5, that for liberty, for freedom, Christ has made us free. Let us therefore not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we always have to be careful of adding things to the word that aren't biblical, that aren't there in scripture. And it's one thing to have convictions to say, well, I'm not going to, in this area that the Bible doesn't directly address, I'm not going to do this or that. It's a dangerous thing to put my conviction that the Bible doesn't speak about directly on somebody else. So we have to be careful of that. But the Sadducees, they were the other end of the spectrum. They were the theological liberals. And why were they liberal? Well, in between the two Testaments, Malachi and Matthew, you had about four centuries, and Alexander the Great conquered pretty much the then known world, and he spread Greek ideas. Now, what kind of ideas did the Greeks have? Well, the philosophies that he propounded and that those who came after him propounded were anti-supernaturalist. In other words, they would talk about being scientific. And they would say, you know, we're too scientific to believe in miracles. We're too scientific to believe in resurrection. After all, you can't, you know, how many of us have seen somebody rise from the dead before our eyes? I mean, that just doesn't happen. And what's more, they believed in the theory of evolution. Can you believe that? I mean, there were versions of the theory of evolution hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. So evolution isn't new science, isn't a new great idea. Even Darwin's grandfather, or maybe it was his father, Erasmus Darwin, the man's name was, he taught a version of evolution prior to Charles Darwin's 1859 On the Origin of Species. In any case, they believed old lies like that. Because they said, we're too scientific to believe in something supernatural. So later in the book of Acts, when Paul's on trial, he'll get up and he'll realize some of the court is composed of Pharisees, the theologically rigid one, and some are Sadducees, the theological liberals. And he says, I'm on trial because of the resurrection. And you know what happens? The whole court breaks up. They start arguing. And they have to adjourn because they can't agree one with another. Now, one thing the Pharisees and the Sadducees did agree on, however, is they didn't like Jesus of Nazareth. And they made that very public, didn't they, by putting our Lord on a cross. So when they heard these men preaching and teaching in Jesus, notice verse 2, the resurrection from the dead. Now, I really like that phraseology. If you're using other translations, you might read there, through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, or by Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And that kind of conveys the idea. But this is a little closer, the way the New King James translators did it, to what the Greek says there. And I like it because it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that resurrection happens. In other words, we don't believe in just general resurrections that occur, that other religious leaders or other cult leaders have risen or will rise again from the dead. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, as the Bible calls him. In other words, he's the first person to rise again from the dead, never to die again. And he's the beginning, 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, of a whole race of men and women, of course, I'm using man generically, humankind, a whole race of creatures that are going to rise because of the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus told the disciples in John 14, because I live, you shall live also. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul writes, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, but now has Christ risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. Not the last fruits, not the end of the harvest, but the beginning of the harvest. First fruits in Israel meant that that was the beginning of the barley harvest in the case of the Feast of First Fruits. In the Feast of Weeks that came 50 days later, it was the beginning of the wheat harvest. That was also called the Feast of First Fruits. And so it's the beginning of a lot more to come. You say at the, what is it, August 1st? This is the beginning of the crawfish season. You don't expect, okay, today we got a bunch of crawfish, that's it for the season. No, you say we're going to go all the way until the end of February, I think it is, right? You know, March 1st ends the season, something like that, or right about that? I might be wrong. I'm not a fisherman, but you know better than I what I'm talking about in this case. So round it off to the right date, okay? You know there's a season, and there's the expectancy that when you go out in August, Lord willing, if your health is okay, if your boat doesn't break, if a tornado doesn't come and wreck your traps, and all the different things that can happen in the providence of God, you're going to get more crawfish, right? It's going to be the beginning of a harvest. Well, think of the Lord Jesus, that when he came forth from the tomb on the first Easter Sunday morning, that the Lord Jesus came forth showing, I've defeated death. Now, what power do we have that can do that? You've got a wonderful power station here on Spanish Wells. I think it must be the envy of a lot of places in the Bahamas. And I really enjoy using it here. Okay, I'm one who's using my laptop to study and using various devices all day long. So am I glad for the electricity here on Spanish Wells. But can electricity save us from death? You say, well, if somebody has a certain coronary episode and they fall down on the ground and you have one of those defibrillators, you rub the paddles together, you put it on your chest, you yell clear. Now, believe me, if I am lying on the ground and I hear somebody yell clear, I don't care what I had to do. I'm sitting up if I can at all do it, okay? I'm not playing around. I'm not going to pretend. Because even seeing it on TV, you know, those guys always jump like 2 feet when they shock them. That's electric power. And if you get to the person within seconds or minutes in some cases of their heart stopping, you might be able to jolt it back into regular rhythm. But guess what? You know what you've done? You haven't raised that person from the dead. You've resuscitated that person. There's a difference. What's the difference? Well, that person eventually is going to die again if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first. That person may walk out and get hit by a buggy. I hope not. They may get accidentally speared by a tourist out on one of the reefs. I hope not. They may get afflicted with some microbe of some disease that will kill them. You know, there are a million ways to die, right? And we know it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. So even if a doctor, and I'm not decrying medicine, we're thankful for it. We give glory to God for what he puts in our brains that we can figure stuff out, that we can discover. We get that from the Creator. But we've brought somebody back to what they were before, back to mortality, back to a life that is mortal, a life that will end. Here's what the Lord Jesus does that's different. He has risen again to immortality. And 1 Corinthians 15 explaining that says this mortal must put on immortality. Now that is different from any other technology in the world, whether it be electricity or nuclear power or hydropower or whatever kind of force you want to name in the universe. There's no power that can raise someone from the dead never to die again. The only person that can do that is the Lord Jesus. And you remember that he put a title on himself in John 11 after raising his friend Lazarus, or before raising him, right before raising Lazarus from the dead. The Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And that is what the apostles preached. They said, we were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. The resurrection is in Jesus. Now that ought to make it evident to us, dear friends, this morning, that if we're going to partake of the resurrection, if we are going to rise to blessedness, if we are going to rise to eternal life, to fullness of joy in the Father's presence, We have to be in Christ because the resurrection is in Christ. Well, you say, how do I get in Christ? The same way that we talk about being born again or being saved, Christ has to be in you. You must receive him by faith. And when a person is born again, putting their faith in the Lord Jesus, not only does Christ come to live within them by his Spirit, Paul would talk about the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. But the Lord Jesus himself would say in John 14, the Father and I will come and make our abode in you. And he spoke about the Holy Spirit right before that in John 14. The Comforter has been with you and he shall be in you. So by that indwelling Spirit of God, Father and Son come to live within us. And if they're in us, positionally, God says, I see you in Christ. And because Christ has risen, you're going to rise as well. It's sad for me sometimes, as I'm sure it is for you, to drive up and down this road and look over at the cemetery. Because I can think about various brothers and sisters that were here when I first came. I celebrated my birthday the first time on my first visit. The first time I celebrated in Spanish Wells, that is. On my first visit here, I think it was about 2002. And I remember coming here and I remember various brothers and sisters that showed me great kindness. And I got to know them a little bit. And I enjoyed talking to them. And the next time I would come, oh, this brother's gone to glory. That sister's gone to glory. And a few years ago, the last time we were here, almost 2 years ago now, there had been a number of people, five or six, right in a row, sort of, that had gone to be with the Lord right before we came. Well, I rejoice that those dear ones I'm speaking of are in Christ, that they knew the Lord Jesus. And so I'm going to see them again. I rejoice that the separation between my father and my grandparents and me is a temporary state of affairs. Some of my dear friends, like Brother Randall Amos, whom you know well, that I don't see him now. I can't call him up and talk to him like I used to. I can't text him or write him an email. I can't ask him Bible questions. I can't share a laugh as we did so often. And that hurts. That separation is real, and we understand the pain of it. But we remember what 1 Thessalonians 4 says, because we've learned it by experience too, that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. See, we have the hope of the resurrection. Not a hope in the sense of, I hope the Kansas City Chiefs win tonight. That's true, by the way. But anyway, but a hope in the sense of, this is what's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. The Lord Jesus is going to come. He's risen again from the dead. And if death couldn't hold him, if the grave couldn't hold him, if the might of the Roman Empire couldn't hold him, if the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers of the people couldn't keep him in the tomb, nothing will keep him from coming back for us. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, Romans 8 says. And so we have wonderful confidence. No wonder then, as they preach this, that it tells us in verse number 4 that the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now F.F. Bruce, who was a great Greek scholar, points out here that the word used for men is not the general word for mankind, as if the total number of believers came to be 5,000. This is specifically males. So it's rather like how Matthew and Mark talk about the feeding of the 5,000. It talks about there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So the number of believers has now grown. We saw 3,000 get saved in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The number has now grown to be 5,000 men. And that's not even counting the women and children that we know believed as well. So it's in the thousands. In spite of this opposition, the church is growing. And verse 5 goes on to say that they were arrested, we read in the previous verses. But verse 5 says, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now this is deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra used to say. Not Yogi Bear, different character. I mean the former catcher of the Yankees. In other words, we've seen this before. We're in Jerusalem. And who are these guys? Well, the high priest and his family and the rulers. Now, who are they? Well, they're the people that just a few months previously put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And what was the thing they asked the Lord Jesus in his last week on earth? You can read about it, for example, in Matthew 21. When the Lord Jesus came in the temple and cast out those who bought and sold, they said, "By what power or authority are you doing this?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of men or was it from God?" And these people showed they didn't really care about truth. They didn't really care about authority. They talked about caring about truth. But all they were interested in doing was discrediting the Lord Jesus. Now, let me tell you, dear friends, today, that the world is interested in discrediting Christ. They want to undermine the gospel. They want to make it look like we're silly. They want to poke holes in the Bible. I'm happy to tell you they've been trying that for thousands of years and it hasn't worked. Because the Lord Jesus doesn't have any skeletons in his closet. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, the book of Hebrews tells us. So you're not going to find any fault with the Lord Jesus. What about the Word of God? Well, the Lord Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." The Lord Jesus said elsewhere, "The scripture cannot be broken." He said in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." So are they going to break the scripture? Are they going to find errors, legitimate errors that they can indisputably prove? Absolutely not. They keep trying every year. There are people trying to attack it. There are people, you know, that have started out trying to discredit Christ and the Bible, and they've ended up getting saved. People like Josh McDowell, the famous author of Evidence That Demands a Verdict. People like Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ. They started out trying to make Christ look silly, trying to show there's nothing to this Christianity. And in the end, they had to bow the knee and say, "My Lord and my God, you're true. You are the way, the truth, and the life." Now, these same people that put the Lord Jesus to death, the same people that questioned him about his authority, when they wouldn't even receive the authority of the forerunner, the one that God sent to get people ready for the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior come from God, John the Baptist. These same folks are now asking them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And in this early part of Acts, the big issue is going to be the name of Christ. We'll see tonight, Lord willing, in the gospel meeting, that it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that they healed this paralyzed man. So obviously, the power and authority to give life from the dead, to strengthen paralyzed limbs, and not only do that, but to save this man's soul, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that's the very thing they don't want to acknowledge, because after all, a name connotes authority. If I come to you and I say, "Now I'd like to search your smack fishing boat, please. I'd like to look in every nook and cranny." You say, "Well, Keith, you're just one of those nosy Americans. Forget it. Have you tried that? We'll make you walk the plank. I mean, we did that centuries ago, and it's kind of passé now, but we'll resurrect it for you. We'll let you walk the plank, you know, and see how you can swim and all that. Ha, ha, ha. Ah. But if somebody comes to your ship and says, "I'm from the Bahamian police force, the constabulary or whatever one calls it here, I don't know the proper title, but I'm here with a warrant, and we suspect that you're smuggling something illicit, and I want to search your ship," should you let them do it? Oh, you better, or you're going to be starting a prison ministry from inside Her Majesty's prison at Fox Hill. And I've been in there once or twice to preach. It's not a place I want to stay very long. I'm happy to go in for the word. Always glad when I've gotten to come out again, you know? And anyway, you know what I mean. If I come in my name, that doesn't hold any sway. That doesn't carry any authority. My name doesn't have any juice, so to speak. But if I come in the name of a legitimate, lawful authority with good reason to search, you better let me search. Now think of it. Here they're coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is he? He's the creator, of course. So does he have a right to do what he likes in this world? Yes, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, says Psalm 24, verse 1. Does he have a right to our lives? Yes, in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17 says. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 tells us. But even more than that, he's the Redeemer. He's bought this world through his death. He has redeemed us back to God. It is his to determine the destiny of this world and the inhabitants of it. And if we want to be on the right side of history and the right side of the future, for that matter, we better get on the Lord's side. That's what the Bible affirms for us. Now, notice, what happened the last time around when these leaders were sending the Lord Jesus through a series of illegal trials, of trials that broke Jewish and Roman law? What happened with the disciples? Well, the Lord prophesied it. He said, all you will forsake me this night. You're all going to leave. And it was prophesied back in Zechariah. Smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. What about Peter? No, you remember Peter. He was the one that denied the Lord three times that night. Even though he averred beforehand, they'll all forsake you. I'll never leave you. And the Lord said, no, you don't know. Tonight you're going to deny me three times. Brothers and sisters, we don't know what we're capable of. We don't know how far down we could go but for the upholding power of the Lord. That's why we need to keep close to him. Because there's none of us that can go off on our own and have the security of knowing I won't fall into some terrible sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned aside everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, says Isaiah 53. Peter denied him three times, but please look at Peter in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's the key. What's the difference? Now Peter's not filled with bravado, not overconfident in his own ability. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, by the way, that's what's associated with filling in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Later, when the people are praying toward the end of this chapter, we read again that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You can read about that down in verse 31, but we won't for sake of time right now. Back to verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there he's quoting Psalm 118, one of the most commonly quoted psalms in the Bible. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, we see here that there's a tremendous array of foes. There are numerous enemies, and they are the power people of Peter's day. They have, so they think, the power of life and death. They can imprison Peter. They can kill Peter if they wish. Well, that's what they think. Somebody tries that in Acts 12, Herod, and he kills James, and God permits that. So being emboldened by that, he waits till the feast time and he's going to kill Peter as well. And we think, here we go again. That's just what they did to the Lord Jesus too. But this time the Lord Jesus, he orchestrates a wonderful angelic jailbreak. And Peter is brought out of prison and they can't do anything to him. Isn't that wonderful? We are invincible when we're in the center of the will of God. We cannot be killed until it's God's time for us to go. And we ought to be ready for that. As Jim Elliot himself, a martyr for the glory and name of the Lord Jesus, said, when it comes your time to die, make sure that's all you have to do. And indeed, Jim Elliot, Peter Fleming, Nate Saint, Roger Yedarian, and Ed McCauley were ready in January of 1956 when the Lord called them home. It'd be good to ask ourselves, am I ready? Or are there things in my life undone for the Lord? Or maybe I haven't even come to Christ yet, you might say. Have you prepared if the Lord should come today or if your life would be required of you? No, Peter stood up with boldness, emboldened by the Spirit, and said, I'll tell you whose name. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah is salvation. the Lord saves, if you will. That's his name, Christ, the anointed one. He's the prophet and priest and king. He's the highest authority, whom you crucified. Imagine, you talk about speaking truth to power. He tells them, you put to death the Son of God. You put to death the Messiah in the most shameful, most humiliating manner possible. You subjected the Lord to every kind of indignity and the cruelest sort of death. And this is precisely what the Word of God prophesied. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Men said, no, we don't want to put that in our building. That's substandard material to us. God said, ha, you've erred. You don't know the quality. This is the very stone that holds the whole building together. And God has been building on the Lord Jesus Christ ever since. It's upon this rock, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, according to Matthew 16, that God is building the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2 says. And God reversed their verdict. They crucified him, but look at what it says in verse 10. Him God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you well. Because there's salvation in no other. There's no other name. You can pronounce the name of Buddha or Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or David Koresh or any other religious sage, guru, or religious leader. They can't raise the dead. But the Lord Jesus is the one who could heal and save. The Lord Jesus is the one who raises the dead. The Lord Jesus is the one that every time somebody calls on his name, putting their faith in the Lord Jesus, they pass from death unto life. They go from being dead in their trespasses and sins to having new life before God, life that will not be robbed of them, life that will continue into eternity in the Father's house in heaven's glory. Now look at the reaction as we close in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. When it says they were uneducated, unlearned, it doesn't mean they were dummies, okay? These were businessmen. These guys were literate. Jews were big on learning to read and write because they wanted to read the Bible. But they could tell. They aren't educated in the seminaries. They didn't go to the universities. They didn't learn theology in an academic setting. They don't have PhDs and THDs. What is it about these guys? How can they be so bold? And the answer comes back. It's because they had been with Jesus. Now, I'm not against education. If I could get 4 doctorates, I would. If I had the time and resources, I'd do it for the love of study. My wife will bear that out, that is not an exaggeration, that there's nothing I love better than going to a university library and burying myself in books. I ought to get a better hobby, I suppose, but I don't get to fish that much where I live, so books are my recourse, you know? But anyway, so there I am, loving study, and I don't put it down at all. But here's the thing that's going to give boldness to tell others the way of life. Here's the thing that's going to mark us out, and it's open to every one of us. If you know the Lord Jesus, the amount of influence you're going to have on other people is directly tied to how much time you spend with him. You spend with the Lord Jesus, and you get to become like him. You become more and more like the Lord Jesus as you gaze on him, as you spend time with him in the Word and pray. You don't have to be a scholar. God may not have given you a gift that's public that you teach or preach the Word of God. Maybe he has. Either way, it doesn't matter. The key thing is knowing the Lord Jesus. There's no gift required for that. But when we spend time with the Lord Jesus, that produces in us a life that makes others sit up and take notice. And when they say, why is it that I can trust you in business? Why is it that I know you do a full day's work for a full day's pay? Why is it that you don't run around on your spouse? Why is it that you're honest, that your word is your bond? Oh, because I come from a long line of Pinders, Newbolds, Sawyers, Underwoods, whatever your surname is, Perrys, sorry. Is that why you're so nice? Let it be said, it's not because I'm Kaiser. Because I've spent time with the Lord Jesus and he's changing me and he's working in my life. And if you want what I have, you've got to have the Lord Jesus. In him is resurrection. And he's the one who gives us new life. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus. And we pray it would be so, that we would go forth and spend more time with him this week, even today. And that others would see our boldness for him. Not arrogance, not pride, not rudeness, but boldness, the confidence to share Christ and to say, we are on the Lord's side, we belong to him. We pray it for thy glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.